You're listening to the Sermon Podcast by Southside Baptist Church in Florence, South Carolina. We exist to know God and to make Jesus known. For more up-to-date information, check us out at southsidenow.church.
We continue this series called Convictions. And this is a part two of We Believe in the Bible. Last week, we dove in why we believe in the Bible. And today, we're going to go a little bit deeper into it. And I think it will be beneficial to you. I think it'll build your faith. And so we're going to start in 2 Peter chapter 1 in verse 20 and 21. It says this, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and that you have revealed yourself to us through creation, through your word. And it's something that you have given that is very, very special. Something that we can hide in our heart that will help us not to sin against you. To guide us, to instruct us, to rebuke us. God, we thank you for your word. And this morning, whether one is watching or here, they may have questions of, is this a book worth believing in? Is this a book worth spending time in? Is this a book that they should listen to? And I pray that this morning will build their faith, that it will make them think and will challenge them this morning. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if you're new here, I'm Pastor Lucas Cunningham. And we're glad you're here. And those who are watching online, we welcome you. And so we're getting quite a bit of rain outside. And so I just figured, man, if the lights go out, I'm just going to whip out my cell phone. And we're just going to keep going for Jesus, right? Yeah, we'll be fine. We have cell phones. It's 2023. We can get around anywhere, right? Anyway, the Bible, throughout history, there have been people who have tried to destroy the Bible. Now, I know some people look at the Bible and go, oh, that's just a bunch of stories, or that's just a bunch of fables some people put together. But the Bible was written over with 40 plus different authors over a period of 1,500 years, and yet it is neatly grouped and weaved in together. And sometimes people will say things such as, oh, the Bible's full of contradictions. They'll say things like that. And then when you ask them, where's one, they don't know where to point one because they just heard that. And they've heard that from other people. Ah, it's just fables. Oh, it's just this. If it's just fables, if it's just something that was made up, why throughout history have some people tried to destroy it? I mean, did you hear about the folks who were trying to destroy about the story about Jack and the Beanstalk? Me neither, because no one cares about destroying a fairy tale book. But throughout history, people have tried to destroy this book. For example, most of you, if you know a little bit about history, you've heard of Nero. Nero was a little bit crazy. He was the Roman emperor. He was known for persecuting Christians, known for taking Christians who professed the faith, putting them in the Colosseum to fight gladiators, to fight lions, to be used as sport, that Christians that were martyred because they simply would not deny Jesus Christ. Because of that reason, some of them, of their bodies, were dipped in tar, they were lit on fire and used as torches to light their parties. There was one man who came after Nero died. And Nero was cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs. He really was, if you go back and check him out. But there was a guy who was even meaner than him, really. His name was Diocletian. And Diocletian was a cruel, wicked man who despised Christianity. And in AD 301 to 304, the Roman emperor, Diocletian, he decided he was going to burn thousands of copies of Bibles. Because he had seen the other emperors persecute the Christians, and it seemed that for every Christian you would persecute and martyr, three more pop right up. And it's like, you can't get rid of these people. So he thought in his mind, you know what? We'll get rid of their writings. And so he burned every Bible he could find, any parchment, any scroll. I mean, he just burned it. And in fact, he even, this is the arrogance of this guy, he built a monument over what he thought was the last surviving Bible. And this is what he wrote. This is what he wrote. It says, "The name Christian is extinguished." And 20 years later, Diocletian was dead, and the new emperor Constantine commissioned 50 copies of the Bibles to be prepared at the government expense. Diocletian, I don't think he's in heaven. I hope he repented at one point in time, but he tried to destroy it. He couldn't get rid of it. In 1776, a lot of great things happened that year, but there was one man by the name of Voltaire, who was a French philosopher, announced, 100 years from my day, there will not be a Bible on earth except for those who are antique seekers. And 100 years later, Voltaire was dead. In his own house, a press was being used to print and store Bibles by the Geneva Bible Society. 100 years from the day of Voltaire's prediction, the first edition of his works were selling for 11 cents in Paris. But the British government paid the Tsar of Russia $500,000 for an ancient Bible manuscript. Listen, you can try to burn the Bible. You can try to throw away the Bible. You can try to do whatever you want to try to the Bible. You're not getting rid of the Bible. The average American has 3 or 4 Bibles in their household. You can go on an app and you find any Bible and different Bible translations that you want today. There are more Bibles and access to the Bible than any other time in history. The Bible, as we saw last week in the book of Hebrews, it is alive. God's word is alive, and it's powerful, and it's sharper than a two-edged sword, and it cuts in between the soul and the spirit. And when you read the word of God, it does something to your life. And we mentioned last week as well, there's many self-help books that are great and you should read and are wonderful. But the number one best book for you to read that will change you is the Bible. It is the Bible. Christian, you won't grow in your faith without reading your Bible. It's good to hear God's word taught on Sunday morning in your connection group class and listening to preaching. Those are all good things. We all need that. The part of that recipe in our life of growing in our faith. But we need to read God's word. And many Christians don't. They don't read God's word and they wonder, why am I not growing? Why do I not feel close to God? You watch some of those old war movies, right? And in some of those old war movies, there's always like a love story portion to it. And, you know, the lady who's in love with the soldier writes the man, you know, "Dear William, I'm in so love with you. I think of you often, blah, blah, blah." And then he writes back and they're writing back and forth. But what if one of them is getting a love letter and they're just ignoring it and they never write back? They never talk back. They never call. They never send a telegram. There's never any writing back at all. I mean, you talk about, do you think that's going to last? And the answer is, well, you know, probably not. And this Bible, throughout history, is the best-selling book ever. Best-selling book ever. The most printed book in history ever. I mean, the printing press was invented originally. Now, some say it was invented in the 9th century with China, but to our knowledge, Germany in the 1400s or 15th century, and to print the Bible. That was the first thing printed on that printing press in Germany was the Bible. You see, God's word states that his word is not going to leave us. His word is going to stand forever. Jesus said this in Matthew 24, verse 35. "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." So a little bit from last week, some things that we saw, that in a world that seems to be falling apart, in a world that seems to be going in chaos, because we further get away from teaching about God, teaching the principles about the Lord, that we have stuck in our mind that there should be a separation of church and state, and therefore nothing about God whatsoever in our government, and so we end up with a godless government. That's what we end up with. Whereas the whole point of that was not to have a state-run church, which I would agree with. It was never meant to keep the principles of God's word, things that are beautiful, things that are holy, got things that God calls good, and mankind just continues to corrupt those things. And we see that today with sexuality and even with marriage today, because we've gotten away from God's word and started to focus on our own opinion, started focusing on what we just desire, what the flesh wants to desire, what the world desires. And unfortunately, some churches just kind of go, okay. And they follow along. What tells me is that they have a pastor who's not following the word, not reading the word, not standing on the word of God. We need the word of God. And I found this, that a Bible that is falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. We also saw last week that we believe that the Bible is inspired by God. The Bible is divine truth expressed in human language. So inspiration means God breathed. The same idea of God breathing the first breath into Adam and gave man life. Think about that. The first breath man ever had wasn't of his own. It was from God. We are made in the image of God. And every person is special because we're made in his image. And so we believe that the Bible is inspired and it comes from the Lord. And that God used holy men of old as he dictated to them what he wanted written. Now, I wish I could cover every single thing of what I'm getting ready to cover. And there's some I'm going to give you enough that if you want to dive in deeper, you most definitely can in your own time. But enough for you today that if you want to investigate, it will, I believe, benefit you. So here's the next thing. We believe that God has preserved his word. He has preserved his word. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, which we already read, but the phrase moved by the Holy Spirit is indicative of a sail being propelled by the wind. That is, the writing of Scripture was directed by the Spirit. The Spirit sometimes is, I guess, described as a wind that is moving. You can't see the wind, but you feel the effects of the wind. The Holy Spirit is God. And the writing of Scripture was directed by the Holy Spirit. We believe the Bible is a supernatural book. If it wasn't a supernatural book, it would have been burned and destroyed years ago and never to ever be seen again. See, the Bible does not originate with man and is then a product of God and carries the authority of God. There are some terms that you need to know. They need to be familiar with as a believer. And we've already covered one of them last week and touched on it this week. But the Bible is inspired, meaning God breathed. The Bible teaches it is inerrant. In other words, free of error. In its original writings and autographs. Now, no one has the original writings, right? And so, what does that mean exactly to be inerrant? The Bible is inerrant in that it tells the truth, and it does so without error in all parts and with all its words. I love what Psalms chapter 12 says. The Lord's promises are pure, like silver refined in a furnace, purified seven times over. God's word is inerrant. It tells the truth. See, God inspired the original autographs and has sovereignly protected his word through the preservation of thousands of manuscripts with thousands of slight variations, arguably none of which are doctrinally significant. Taken as a whole, these variations do not negate God's message or his preservation of that message. God has ensured the purity and preservation of his word through thousands of surviving manuscripts spread over thousands of years and miles. And these manuscripts show God's superintending care through the use of imperfect men so that the Bibles we have today can truly be called God's word. So here's the third point. The Bible teaches God will preserve his word. How is he going to preserve his word? Through the copies of his word, the manuscripts. Isaiah tells us, it says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So it's one thing just to say it. God's going to preserve his word. And you have it in your hands. You're like, okay, I believe you. I have it in my hands. But how do I know that as I'm holding the Bible, that I'm not just holding a Bible that has been changed just by on a whim or someone who got upset? Who's like, you know what? I don't like this part of the Bible. This doesn't fit into my buffet of spiritual beliefs. And so I'm going to take this portion out. I don't like that. And I would imagine some, if they could do that today, they would. And some try. They'll try to write their own type of Bible, but it doesn't last because it's not God's word. But God has preserved his word. So how has he done that? And I think it's important that we as Christians, that we have a good general grasp on how God has preserved his word. And here's the wonderful thing. With today's technology, you can go and you can look at the photographs. You can go to museums and you can see some of these different Bibles that I'm even going to mention here today. That they are available to look at, to see, to view, to get on the internet, to go see in person. And they're different parts of the world. So let's break this down a little bit of how God preserved his word in the Old Testament. Let's start with the Old Testament. We are going to get to the New Testament. Now, the doctrine of preservation in regard to Scripture means that the Lord has kept his word intact to its original meaning. Preservation simply means that we can trust the Scriptures because God has sovereignly seen the process of the Scriptures being copied and given out and throughout the centuries. And God inspired the original autographs and has sovereignly protected his word through the preservation of the manuscripts. And so God has ensured the purity and preservation of his word through thousands of throughout the years. So here's number one. God preserved his word through a Hebrew translation called the Masoretic Text. The latest copy that we have is in the 9th, 10th century. Now here's something very cool. I think it was this last week or this last month. In New York, of all places, there is the oldest copy of the Hebrew text called the Codex Susan, and it's for sale. All right, it's for sale. I think this would be a nice addition to our church. Now, you haven't heard the cost yet, okay? We can do a business meeting right now if you want, but it's only $30 million. Okay, only $30 million. It's in New York, and yes, it is for sale. $30 million. It's handwritten because the printing press hadn't been invented yet. And so, I mean, you talk about some awesome, awesome history that we have here. And so the Hebrew text of the Old Testament is called the Masoretic Text. Now, I could get into why is it called the Masoretic Text. It has to deal with the people and the priests and those who were the Jewish scholars of that day. They were called the Masoretes or Masorites. Probably Masoretes is the correct term. And the Masoretes were rabbis who made it their special work to correct the faults that crept into the text of the Old Testament during the Babylonian captivity. Now, if you know anything about the Bible, Israel didn't listen to the Lord, didn't follow the word. They were taken into captive into Babylon, 70 years. They came back, and there were some things that crept in that should not have been in there. They had copies, other manuscripts of the Hebrew text. And of course, why did they write new Hebrew text? Because just as if you have a Bible that you're always using, eventually it starts to fall apart. And if you have something that's 200, 300, 400 years old, you want to make sure you have copies. Other people, right? Population grows. They have other synagogues. They have other places they want to teach. They need copies. They need more. And so that's why they're making copies. And it was, and you could go into detail on how they did this and how serious this was. Now, give you an idea of how many skins they needed for a parchment. Now, when you hear the word, as I just mentioned, by the way, a codex, that just simply means in book form. That means it's not a scroll. And so a scroll is a scroll as you roll out. But they were at that time with the Masoretes, the scribes. They took it very serious. In fact, if there was a mess up, they were only allowed, and they had people double checking their translations. And in Hebrew, it could be very, very difficult. Now, I'm no Hebrew expert by any means, but if there was some different variants or some mistakes, I think they were allowed 3 per page or something like that. I can't recall the exact detail, but they would take that and they would end up putting it aside. They wouldn't throw them away. They wouldn't destroy them. Why would they not destroy them? Well, the thought was some of it was still the word of, it still was the word of God, but they wanted to put it to the side. And they would have a room, rooms full of some of these mistakes. But they also, it showed you how important it was for them to get things correct. Now, translating was not an easy task. And as well, when they're writing on that parchment that's made out of leather, it was not easy to have that parchment. Give you an example. To write the book of Isaiah took 20 parchments. That's 20 cows giving their lives, right? Or oxen. That would be set aside. So it was not an easy thing to do. They took it very seriously. And there was times when they would come to the name of God and they had a ceremonial cleansing, something they would do in order to show their respect to God. It was something that was very detailed oriented. Now, God preserved his word. There came a point in time where society started to change. And this happened in Jesus' day. And so about 200 BC, about 200 years before Christ was born, a lot of people were speaking Greek instead of Hebrew. And they realized, you know what? People aren't, they're not able to understand the Hebrew Bible because they don't read Hebrew. And we need this in the Greek language. And so something, the Greek Bible came along. It's called the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint has to do, the name itself deals with the name of the amount of scribes that were involved. Some say 70, some say 72 scribes. But it was a big deal. In fact, it was the first time that we see the Bible translated into another language. And so, in Jesus' day, and in fact, if you were to go and you were to break down the different passages in which Jesus and his disciples quoted the Old Testament, a lot of it was out of the Septuagint. And this happened in Alexandria, Egypt. Now, is there any portion of the Hebrew Bible, the Masoretic, that's an example in the New Testament? And the answer is yes, but it's more dominant with the Septuagint. So it gives you an idea of a little bit what's going on. Now, if you have a translation, if you know anything about translating, it is not an easy job. It is very, very difficult because some words just don't move over. In fact, the Greek language is more of a detailed language than the English language. Like, for example, the subject of the word wine. The word wine in English just means wine, but in the Greek language, it can mean 3 or 4 different things. It can mean strong drink. It can mean, you know, liquor. It has 3 or 4 main words and has other words that go off of it. It can mean diluted wine. It could mean grape juice. Greek is more of a detailed language, so it's not always easy. There's some languages in the world today that they don't have a word for love, but yet the Greek language has 3. I mean, think about English. If I say I love my wife and I love my truck, let's use a different illustration. I love tacos. No, I'm just kidding. You understand I love my wife more than I love tacos or I love my truck, but I'm using the same word. We know it's inferred, but if you're not of that culture, it can be very difficult to understand that. Translating is not always easy, but yet God continues to preserve his word. Here's some neat stuff. If you're wondering, and I didn't really prep for this, I just know from listening to different podcasts, there are organizations out there today that their goal is to get the Bible in every single language. They're not there yet, but there are people working on that today, trying to get the Bible in every single language. And we have, I think about 80%, maybe 90% of the world has the Bible in some form or language, but there are those small groups for people that have their own language and different dialects and can be very confusing that they are working on with today's technology, which can be a double-edged sword at times. But the benefit is that it gives us a great way to give God's word to, in their language to them. So how do we know that you take the Masoretic text, the Hebrew text, and you take the Greek text, the Septuagint? How do we know, like, they're not just vastly different? It's a good question, right? Because if we have the Masoretic text, which is Hebrew, and the earliest copy we have is from the 10th century, which Hebrew was before Greek, but yet we have, as a Septuagint, we have older copies than the Hebrew copy. How do we know? Well, here's two things that assure us that God has continued to preserve his word. Number one is just taking the Hebrew Masoretic text and the Greek Septuagint and comparing them. When you compare them, they can't be identical because they are translations, but they hold up in their teachings and their doctrine about God and their stories and so on. Now, are there any variations? Yes. Now, what is a variation? And there's variations, and we'll get to here, in the New Testament copies as well, manuscripts. A variation can be very simple. So, for example, there might be one text in the New Testament that says, Jesus went to such and such place. And then maybe another text that says, Jesus Christ went to such and such place. Well, because Christ is not mentioned in it, that's considered a variant. There was no dictionary until a couple hundred years ago. So there are examples in some of the translations where they misspelled a word in the same, in fact, there's one example of the same verse. There was one word that was misspelled three different times, and it was spelled in three different ways. I mean, there was no dictionary. So they had, you know, the way it may have been spelled over in this region may have been spelled differently in this region. And we even see that with England. There's words they spell that we spell differently here. That is a variant, is what they call it. It's not so much an error, it's just a difference that you could obviously see, like, okay, that's talking about Jesus, who is God. We know who it's talking about. And so there are some differences in that way. But we can rest assured that when you compare them today, that they are, while some slight differences, they are the same. Now, this is where it gets fun. All right, this is where it gets fun. This is where it gets interesting. So how do we know if the Masoretic Hebrew text that we had at one time, the earliest copy of the 10th century, how do we know it wasn't just like the telephone game, where someone just whispered in someone's ear, played that, like, you know, Bob ran up the hill, and next thing you know, elephant killed Bob, like, by the time you get to the end of the story. Like, how do you know the Bible isn't just like a telephone game that was just written out? Because of the manuscripts. Because of the manuscripts. And so in 1947, there was a shepherd boy who was out and about, and he found what many of you would know called the Dead Sea Scrolls. Dead Sea Scrolls, you can go and see them. There's a museum. It moves around. And in fact, there was 11 caves found from 1947 to 1956 where the archaeologists found 950 different manuscripts of various lengths, fragments, and some of them were intact. The manuscripts have been classified into three main categories: biblical, the apocryphal, which sounds like I'm saying it wrong, I double-checked, and the Secretarian. And more than 230 manuscripts in the collection are biblical scrolls, copies of works of either all the Old Testament books or partial. The one exception is the book of Esther was not found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, the scrolls contain partial or complete books of every book that we have today. The Bible manuscripts that closely resemble the Masoretic texts, which are used for English translations, are the King James Version, the ESV, and the NIV. The majority of the Dead Sea Scrolls were written between the 2nd century to the 1st century AD. Carbon dating estimate the animal skins of the scrolls were found in the same period, and the bronze coins that were found in the caves appear from that span of 1935 B.C., 273 AD. And these are the oldest known copies of these books. So, Both the Septuagint and the Dead Sea Scrolls reveal some amazing consistencies with the Hebrew Masoretic text. And those Dead Sea Scrolls that have the biblical text, or majority of them, are in Hebrew. And so they're like, ooh, let's compare the Masoretic text that we have from the 9th, 10th century to those Dead Sea Scrolls that are, man, are so much older, 1,000+ years older. Let's compare them and see if there's a bunch of differences. And yes, there's some variants. There are some spelling errors. There are some punctuation differences. But what they found was this, is that it's predominantly the same. God's word hasn't changed. God's word continues to be preserved. He sovereignly preserved it. And he continues to do so. He continues to show it hasn't changed. And the Bible has been attacked. And are there some difficult passages in the Bible that you go, you know what? I need to study that a little bit more. I need to check that out a little bit more. Sure. But there's not one of those examples that you go, you know what? That's going to affect how I think about God, think about Jesus, my salvation, or even doctrine. They're usually minute little things. There are a couple exceptions. Like, I'll give you an example. And this might open a whole can of worms. But, like, you ever study the ending of Mark? Did you know there's 3 different endings to Mark? Some of you are like, I did not know this. It's interesting stuff when you end up reading in there. And one might ask, like, well, what do you think, preacher? I'm not telling you. I think God put it in there. We have it. Mark is God's word. And you can see when you're reading the end of the book of Mark that, just check it out sometime. Go down that rabbit hole. Go down that rabbit hole and check it out. Some in the earlier manuscripts, like the story of Jesus and the woman caught in adultery, is not in some earlier manuscripts, but it's in later manuscripts. And some want to argue, should that be in the Bible? Should that not be in the Bible? But here's the thing. When you read the rest of Mark, the ending of Mark, when you read that portion of the book of John, does it contradict anything in Scripture? And the answer is, well, no. Okay. No, it doesn't. God's word is preserved. He is going to continue to preserve it until he comes. There's a copy in heaven anyway. God has a copy. And that's not going to change. And so we have these 2 wonderful reasons of why we can continue to believe God's word is true. Approximately, we have 42,000, a little over 42,000 different manuscripts, scrolls from the Hebrew text. And some of this is as well as Greek text. Total, you have around 300 Dead Sea Scrolls. In the synagogues, there's estimated to be around 20,000 manuscripts. Museums, about 1,000. Jewish seminaries, 5,000. Private collections, around 8,000. Here's what's cool. Here's what's neat. If you were to take all those manuscripts of the Old Testament and you were to stack them, now, I think it would be impressive if it went from the floor to the ceiling. That's about 17 feet. You know how high they go up? 1.5 miles. That's a lot. That's a lot. And yet some go, and if there was huge contradictions in that 1.5 miles of many of those you can find on the internet, some of those have in personal collections, and you may never see them. True. You would hear all about it. Now, what about the Old Testament? Jesus himself confirmed the verbal inspiration of the Scriptures when he said this: don't misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. And I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved. Now, keep it there for a moment. The law of Moses would be also what we called the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible. Then you have the writings of the prophets. And then you also have other writings. And what is Jesus saying here? He said, hey, I haven't come to get rid of those. I've come to fulfill those. And he did. Now, when you read the Old Testament, and you're reading some different laws at times, and there's some things in the Old Testament where you go, man, that's some rough stuff. Very true. Let me explain that. So when you read the Old Testament, there is moral law, like the Ten Commandments. You have civil law, just as we have laws that might be special to Florence, special to South Carolina. Each state has different laws, right? That's civil law. Then you have ceremonial law, where they had the sacrificial system. Jesus said, I've come to fulfill the law. He came and fulfilled the ceremonial law. That's why we don't need sacrifices today like they did in the Old Testament. When you read civil law, when you read some of the civil law in the Old Testament, it leaves your head scratching a little bit. Some of the law is like 3,000-year-old law. We have some crazy, stupid laws, even in America, right? Like in Minnesota, you cannot tie an alligator to a light pole in Minnesota. I mean, you could go on and on about silly laws. One might look at that and go, what in the world's going on? There's some laws like that. And God has purpose and reason. But in fact, there was no type of civil law like that was available in the world like the Jewish people had that God gave them. Then there's moral law. Now, moral law, and there's a lot in the Old Testament, still apply to us today. Some of it doesn't. It's true. Because we're in the age of grace, not the age of the law. Christ fulfilled the law. Now, there's some things in the Old Testament, when you read it, that we like to put them in two categories. One is prescriptive, and one is descriptive. The Bible doesn't hide the tough stuff. The Bible, at times, says, you should do this. That's prescriptive. There's things in the Bible that says, this is what happened, and this is why it happened. It's descriptive. And there's some things that are descriptive, and it doesn't hide the ugly. Even like some of the Old Testament saints that did some wonderful, great things, like David. I mean, some of the things David did, I'm like, I don't want people knowing about that. Let's kind of take that out of there. But yet, the Bible is descriptive. And Jesus is verifying, why are we reading this passage? Jesus is telling us here in the New Testament, as we're reading it, hey, that don't throw away everything in the Old Testament. We need to read the Old Testament. Yes, we need to read the New. We need to read the Old Testament. Some will try to say that you should unhitch from the Old Testament. But if you know who that is, I'm not a big fan of him at all anymore. I was on the fence before anyway. But to unhitch from the Old Testament is just very unwise. There's some things we can still learn, some things that are for our benefit that help us. Now some, and I've heard this before. In fact, the first year I was here, there was a man who told me this. He didn't stay very long. But he told me that only the red letters in the New Testament were really scriptural. And I thought, okay. I made it very clear one sermon of my thoughts on that. And he didn't stay, which was probably a good thing, because that's heresy. Now, when you understand that from Genesis to Revelation, all of it is God's word, Jesus was a part of giving us that word, it's his words. In fact, until the modern age, we didn't have red letters anyway in our Bible. That was something that, you know, we decided to put in there to show and highlight Jesus' words. And so the red letters that we read in the New Testament are just as important as Genesis, just as important as Deuteronomy, just as important as other parts of the New Testament that are not in red letters. All of it. All of it. A-L-L. I mean, we saw that last week. Of all of Scripture is God's Word, because it's all from God. Now, what about the New Testament? What about the New Testament? There's some similar things here. So as you're reading the New Testament, and Paul, who wrote approximately 13 of the books, as he started to write, he is writing these churches. And some of these churches were asking questions. They didn't know. And so while we don't know what those questions are, when we read the answer that Paul gives them, we get an idea of what the questions were. And so we can kind of read between the lines a little bit. And when you read the Gospels, more than likely the book of Mark was written first. Many believe that. Some think Matthew, that's fine. But Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are what we call the Gospels. And when it comes to the Gospels of eyewitnesses' accounts of things in which they saw and they experienced, some from their own viewpoint. And there's some of the stories that are in all the Gospels, and there's some that are not. Why is that? Because not every one of the apostles and disciples were there when certain things happened. They weren't the right about the things in which they saw of these eyewitnesses' account. Now, so what happened is these churches made copies, handwritten copies for other churches. Some of it was on papyrus, which is their paper of that day. Some of it wouldn't last and be long, but as the church ended up, you know, having a little more money, they put it on parchment that would last longer for the church. Now, for the New Testament, there are currently about 5,000 Greek manuscripts. The most early copies were from 200 to 300 years later, some less than 100 years. Now, when you take those manuscripts total, and you can go deeper into this if you'd like, but for the sake of time, when you look at those manuscripts, 99.5% of those manuscripts in general agree, which is considered textually pure. If you take that half percent of 1% and examine it, you'll find the majority of the problems are nothing more than spelling errors and minor word variations. The average classical writer, Plato, Aristotle, Caesar, Homer, the average height of their manuscripts, 4 feet. And if you were to look at a graph, and you can check it out online, from the original date written to the earliest copy that they have, for all those men I just mentioned, range on the earliest 500 years after the original was written to 1,200 years. Now, what about the New Testament? Jesus died 30 AD. The Bible was written before 100 AD. Enough time, enough copies, that if there was something that was changed, there was enough eyewitnesses and people to go, you know what, that is wrong, that is incorrect, to correct it. And in fact, if the Bible concerning with its manuscripts and comparison is not textually pure, is not textually accurate, then nothing else in ancient history is accurate either. The mountain of manuscripts we have is unbelievable. And if you were to take the New Testament manuscripts in which we have, which is a total of 24,000, you have Greek, which is about 5,000, You have Syriac, Latin, Coptic, Aramaic languages coming out to 24,000 total. And you were to stack them. Ancient manuscripts, 4 feet. The New Testament is 1 mile. There is nothing like the Bible and its manuscripts. Nothing even comes close to its manuscripts. Nothing can compare to it. Nothing's even close. Now maybe you're watching and you're here and you're like, but what about some of, like, you know, the Quran, for example? Written 8600 AD. And when you read the Quran, you can see many of the stories in the Bible of someone really just copying many of the stories and altering them. That's what you see. Nothing compares to the Bible and its manuscripts. There is absolutely no ancient documents contemporary with the first century that can test with the New Testament text. So in short, in wrapping this up, preacher, why are you talking about this? This wasn't really as inspirational maybe as what I was looking for. Why do I need to know this? Church, we are living in a world that doesn't know what the truth is. We are living in a world of fake news. We are living in a world that is searching for the truth, and sometimes when it hits them up beside the head, they just want to ignore it. And we need more believers today who will stand on the Word of God, know the Word of God, be able to give an answer from the Word of God, be able to have civil conversations about the attacks on the Word of God, and because we are called in Scripture to be ready to give an answer to all people. We may not have all the answers. That's okay. None of us do. None of us know everything, but we should know something. And the Word of God is under attack again. And I hope I'm wrong. I hope I'm wrong. But the way society, not just in America, but the world is going, there may just come a time where they try to burn this book again. And they'll view it as a hate book. Because you simply disagree with them and their morality. And you can see it. I don't need to convince you. We live in a world today, if you say you disagree with them, you automatically hate them. You hate other people. But that's not where our heart is at. And we need to follow the Word of God. I'll end with this. Satan is alive and well. And he'll continue to attack God's Word. He will continue to belittle it. He'll continue to try to hide it, burn it, bury it. But God is faithful. And his Word is more available now than any other time in history. Society will continue to poke fun at it. Society will try to say it's just a book of fairy tales. The society will try to demean it and make fun of it. But I know this. These are the words of Jesus out of John 8. And Jesus said to the people who believed in him, "You are truly my disciples if you remain faithful to my teachings. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Do you want to be set free? Get in the Word. And ultimately, what makes the Word of God so precious that it shows us how we can have a relationship with the God of the universe. That we can experience true love in Christ. That we see how we have sinned against a holy God. How we have wronged Him. How we deserve death and hell because of our sin. And yet there's a God who loves us. There's a God who sent his own Son, God in the flesh, dwelt among us, went to the cross willingly to die for us. As we know, Easter's coming. And we'll celebrate the resurrection of our Lord, Savior, Jesus Christ. And I pray that you know Christ as your Savior. In this crazy world, you need to have a foundation, and Christ is our foundation, and he's given us his Word to stand on. Do you know him? Have you repented of your sins and put your belief and trust in Jesus Christ? If not, why not? What are you waiting on? You don't know. You may think to yourself, "I'm young. I got some things I want to do. I got some ways in which I want to live." You're not guaranteed that. You're not guaranteed that. Yes, you could live to your 80, 90, 100, but you don't know if you'll live to be 30, 40, 50. People have plans and they change like that. So we're just going to go into the attitude of prayer and we'll wrap this service up here this morning. See, Pastor Lucas, it's time I get serious about reading God's Word. I get serious about my faith so my faith can grow, so I can mature. It's time for me to be more consistent. So, Pastor, that's me. Will you raise your hand, show it to the Lord, say, "Pastor Lucas, I'm going to start getting in my Bible today. I'm not going to wait." Amen. Many hands. Say, "Pastor Lucas, I don't know if I were to die today, if I would go to heaven. It's time for me to humbly bow before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and repent of my sins. To put my faith and belief in Jesus. And I want to do that today. If that's you, this is what you can do. Right where you're at. You can pray, "Dear Lord, I admit that I'm a sinner. Jesus, forgive me of my sins. Jesus, I'm putting my faith and belief in you. From this day forward, God, I'm going to live for you. In Jesus' name we pray." And everyone said, "Amen." We'd love to, if you're new here this morning, we'd love to chat with you out there in the foyer. And we do have Awana tonight, so if we can get the chairs put up here in the two middle sections, that'd be wonderful. God bless you, church.